Everything under God's great heaven can have a positive, powerful purpose, or it can be perverted. It's as simple as that. Things that can be very good can also be very bad. Let's take some examples from the history of mankind. The development of metallurgy proved to be a very, very positive thing because metallurgy provided for the plow. But it also provided for the implements of war. One thing very good, the ability to till the soil. Another thing very bad, the ability to kill people. It's all the same thing, it's just how it's used. Let's take another example. The invention of gunpowder provided the ability to clear a field or to dig a mine, to mine things out of the earth. But the development of gunpowder also allowed for guns, which had been used throughout history to take people's lives. Let's take attitudes, for example. You know, when you think about ambition drives people to great things. You think about the Hoover Dam and all of the ambition it took to build that great hydroelectric wonder, which produces so much positive energy for so many people. But the same character trait of ambition also created people like Napoleon. It also created people like Adolf Hitler. Ambition to destruction. Let's take human ingenuity. Human ingenuity can build a computer, but it can also build a computer virus. Now, for those of you who are not completely convinced about the reality of depravity, you still think in your heart of hearts that man is basically good, I present to you the computer virus. Explain that one to me. You don't make a profit by it. All you do is mess up other people's lives. What an example of depravity. When it comes to all of the things that God has given us, from our attitudes to the stuff here on earth, everything that we have can either be used to be something very good or to be used to be something very bad. And I don't think that there's anything greater that demonstrates this than the gift of sex. Sex was given by God, and it can be something that's very good, very beautiful, very powerful, very incredible. But it can also be something that's incredibly destructive, very damaging, and very bad. And we're going to be looking at the topic of sex as we continue in our study of Proverbs chapters 5 through 7. In fact, there are three whole chapters in the book of Proverbs that really are primarily dedicated to discussing the issue of sex. And when I went in on Friday morning to meet with the elders and went over my sermon for this Sunday from the book of Proverbs, the guy said, "Listen, that's two messages. There's too much to discuss here about this issue. You're going to have to do this in two messages, so y'all have to come back next week because we're going to talk about sex 2 weeks in a row." If you can imagine that. Sex in the church 2 weeks in a row. Go home and tell your friends. Good grief. Now, before we get into the topic, I want us to stop and I want us to think for just a minute on the big picture of life. Because there are some things that we don't tend to factor in that really shape all of reality. What I'm saying here is that God has established certain laws within the universe, certain laws to hold things in place. God has established natural laws, and God has established moral laws. We understand natural laws. We ought to also understand moral laws. God, in order to establish order and harmony in the natural world, created natural laws. Probably the most well-known of God's natural laws is the law of gravity. When Isaac Newton discovered this law, you know, one day the apple fell on his head, and he figured out the law of gravity. It was something that was really self-evident. You know, whatever goes up must come down, right? And that law is very positive. Now, if gravity were eliminated in this room right now, what would happen? We would basically cease to exist as we know it, right? We would at best float around. But at worst, we would all be dissipated into myriads of atoms spreading out throughout space, and life as we know it would not exist. Gravity is a good thing. However, if you choose to break God's natural law, the law of gravity, you say, I'm not going to factor in this is a real existence. In fact, I don't want that to be the case. I don't believe that's good. I don't think that that's good. What's going to happen to you? What happens if you factor in the law of gravity wrong? You're going to crash, right? You're not going to drift off into space. You're not going to float into your own plane of existence. You're going to fall flat on your face. Illustrated by my wife this week. I didn't hit her. She wasn't drinking. Though they did use some narcotic drugs to deaden the pain when they took the metal rod and reset her nose. So now she can run for president because she snorted cocaine with the rest of them. Now when you see Cindy and you see the black marks under her eyes, she did break her nose this week, and the law of gravity cannot be thwarted. Now we understand gravity is good. It's a natural law given by God, but it forces us to recognize that we have some limitations. What I would submit to you is not only did God create natural laws, but He also has created moral laws. In the same way that there would be disharmony and the lack of a real existence in this world if God did away with His natural laws, in the same way, God created moral laws to create harmony, relationship, peace, security, love, all of those good things within human relationships. And whatever those moral laws are of God, when we follow those laws, we will find goodness in them. When we violate God's moral laws, we will find devastation, destruction, the breakdown of personhood, the breakdown of families, the breakdown of culture, the breakdown of society, and just as surely as gravity pulls, the moral laws of God are true, and you cannot violate them. When God established the moral laws concerning sex, He did them for very positive reasons. God's moral laws concerning sex keep our passions focused on the person we're committed to. They keep our kids in two-parent homes. They keep jealousy and sin and pain and hurt and violence from being broadcast. They keep perversion under control. God has established moral laws concerning sex. And when we live by those moral laws, we will experience life. When we violate those moral laws, we will crash and burn as individuals and as a society. Having said that, I want to spend a few minutes just talking about what sex is and why God gave it. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, let's talk a little bit about what sex is and why God gave it. In Genesis chapter 2, you have the creation of Adam and Eve. God puts them in the garden. He creates Adam. Says Adam, it's not good for Adam to be alone. He takes Eve from Adam's side and creates Eve. And he brings Eve to Adam. And in chapter 2, verse 23, this is Adam's response when he sees Eve. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. That's the Hebrew word isha, because she is taken out of man, ish. The Hebrew word ish. In other words, she's part of me. She's part of me. She came from me. We're connected. And then the text goes on to say, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In the Garden of Eden, God brings Adam and Eve together. He says that the purpose or the focus of marriage will be the leaving of parental unions, coming together to form a new union. They will cleave together. The word cleave together means to be stuck. Means to hold on with everything you possibly can. It's a permanent union, to be stuck together, and they will become one flesh. Now, 1 Corinthians goes on to tell us that one flesh involves a total intimacy, a physical, emotional, and a spiritual intimacy, and the act of sex is the example or the one part which encapsulates the whole act of intimacy. It involves our body, it involves our spirit, our soul, it involves our emotions, it involves our mind. I don't know about you, but did you ever wonder, like, of all the ways God could have done the reproductive thing, why did he choose to do it this way? Why did he choose to give men and women the particular physical apparatus that they have? Why did God choose to place such pleasure in that, such physical intoxication in that? Why did God place such an emotional connection in sex? Why did he do all that? You know, he did it all for more than simply reproduction. God did all that because he wanted sex to be something that would be special, significant, unique, and very important for two people. Now, unfortunately, over the years in the church, we've done such a good job of communicating the danger of sex that many people feel like God doesn't like sex, that God thinks sex is bad. Hey, God created it. He made it the way he made it because he wanted it to function and work right. So let me give you a definition of sex from a biblical perspective. Here it is. Put it up here so you can read it. Sex is a gift from God given as human glue to cement two people together for life. Sex is a gift from God. God created it. It is given as human glue to cement two people together for life. Sex is human glue. Now, within sex, there is both power and there is person. Sex encompasses powerful physical characteristics. The body chemistry literally does some unique things during sex. Sex also includes deep emotional passions. I mean, throughout the history of the world, we've got people who've killed, people who have died, people who've committed suicide. All over sexual, emotional connection. And it also involves the spirit. And yet, sex is also one of the most personal things. When you think about presenting your body to someone else, connecting face to face, touch to touch, feel to feel, speaking heart language to each other, it's a very personal thing as well. And what God intended, that personal, powerful act of sex to be, is some kind of human glue that a woman and a man would come together and that would be uniquely shared by them and by them alone. That they would give that level of intimacy to each other and to each other alone. And that would cement them together in a perfect union for life. That's the creation of sex. Now, when God comes along after the fall and gives his moral law about sex, if you'll turn over to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, a passage that's well known to all of us, God says that, lest you get the wrong idea, sex was intended for marriage. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, in the middle of the Ten Commandments, we see this command: you shall not commit adultery. Adultery here is saying that man and woman can only experience sexual union within the confines of marriage. That's what it was designed for, to do it within the confines of marriage. Doing it outside of the confines of marriage will be a violation of God's moral law. And you know what happens to individuals and to societies who choose to break God's moral law? You know what happens? They crash. They crash. We are doing something in our culture today in violating God's moral law that has repercussions in huge ways, and for some reason, we don't seem to have the ability to understand this. Why? Why do we have the social problems that we have? Why do we have the discontent that we have? Why do we have the number of people that are depressed that we have? Because our culture has fallen apart, and this area of sex is a huge reason for it. Let's talk about premarital sex. There's a problem associated with premarital sex, and the problem with premarital sex is the problem of adhesion. the problem of adhesion. Remember, sex is human glue, intended to stick two people together for life. Now, two people who decide that they're going to be involved in a sexual relationship before they get married, it causes an adhesion, oftentimes, to the wrong person. It causes an adhesion to the wrong person. I had a great friend growing up my whole life. I mean, we were best friends because we lived right down the street from each other. Grew up playing baseball together. She had a swimming pool. And so, of course, my brother and I were down there pretty much on a regular basis during the summertime. And it was just, you know, like a brother and sister deal. And I was a young guy when I first encountered this. And she was a freshman in high school. She was dating a guy that was a senior. And this guy was just a terrible guy. I mean, he was just terrible. He was a drinker and a partier, and he flirted with all the girls. But this girl was his girlfriend. And I remember saying to my brother, like, why does she keep going out with him? And my brother, you know, kind of brushed me off. He was a little older than me. And then he went off to college, and he left her behind. And, you know, every day she was writing him love letters and yearning and pining for him. And the reports that came back from college were abysmal. He was out running around with other girls, having other relationships. But when he came home for Christmas, they'd get together. When he came home in the summer, they'd get together. And finally, one day, I cornered my brother and I said, what is the deal here? Why is she so committed to him? And I'll never forget, he looked me in the eye and he said, Tim, because she's sleeping with him. Because she's sleeping with him. You see, she was emotionally committed and connected even beyond what made sense to her, because he was her first love. They were together intimately, and she was connected emotionally to him. And she was connected to the wrong person. Eventually, he drifted off, but it really destroyed a major portion of her adolescence and growing up. She was connected to the wrong person. When people come to me to get married, honestly, and one of the questions we ask is, are you living together or are you sleeping together? Honestly, to tell you the truth, about 80% of the people who come to me, most of them are Christian people, if when they're honest, they admit to me, yes, we are sleeping together. I say, that's a problem. They say, no, it's not a problem because we're getting married. I say, yes, that's a problem, and here's the reason why. Because once you start sleeping together, you lose objectivity about how to resolve conflicts, how to understand each other, how to determine whether this person is good for you. You lose objectivity. No wonder the divorce rate is approaching 50%. Because a lot of the people that are getting married are so already connected to one another, they're sticking to each other, this adhesion is there, and they don't have the objectivity to realize that they don't have the same values, they don't have the same goals, they don't have the same religious beliefs, they don't have the same ideals, they don't have the same... There's nothing compatible about the relationship. But they're sleeping together, so it feels like they're stuck together. Premarital sex can stick you to the wrong person. I was reading this week, and Jeffrey Larson has completed his research on 50 years of data to arrive at the conclusion, and here's what he says, quote, couples who live together before marriage have a 50% greater chance of divorce than those who don't. Isn't that interesting? Now, what's been promoted in our society is living together simply test driving the car. You know, you certainly want to test drive the car to make sure it's going to be what you want before you actually buy the car. And he arrives at the conclusion that psychologically, marriage seems to be a significantly different type of relationship than living together. Cohabitation is not trial marriage. It's not trial marriage. The problem is premarital sex can stick you to the wrong person. It's an issue of adhesion. Also, it can cause damage when you get together with the right person. It can cause damage when you get together with the right person. Now, what happens to an adhesive when it's stuck and removed and stuck and removed? You take a piece of scotch tape, you stick it on something, you tear it off. Next time you stick it, what happens? Doesn't stick very good, does it? You tear it off, you put it back on, doesn't stick very good, does it? You know what happens? People who are involved in multiple sexual relationships before they get married, have the difficult time of seeing sex or allowing sex to really have that adhesion, because they've lost the adhesion through the abuse of this incredible gift from God. I remember teaching on this in a women's Bible study several years ago. This beautiful lady came up to me afterwards and she said, "Tim, I need to talk to you about this because I've been having major problems in my marriage. And I'm the girl. I'm the one who was very much promiscuous before I got married. And now sex with my husband doesn't mean anything. It's kind of like, you know, I compare him to other people. I think about other things. I'm just not motivated. And you're describing me. There's no more adhesion left because I used it all up. I wasted it. And now it doesn't work for me anymore." And I referred her to a counselor to begin the rebuilding process, because I truly believe that it can be rebuilt. But God says, "I gave you this great gift. It's glue. It's human glue to make marriage good, to stick two people together in a permanent relationship. Don't misuse it, because if you do, you will destroy the very purpose for which it was created." Secondly, this command forbids extramarital sex. And the problem with extramarital sex is intimacy. Extramarital sex is a problem because of intimacy with the wrong person. Being intimate with the wrong person. Literally, when you're intimate with somebody who's outside of your marriage, you are stealing from your marriage. You are taking your affection, you are taking your love, you are taking your time, you're taking your emotions, you're taking all of those things and you're investing them outside of the promise and commitment that you made. If you think that a relationship with a person outside of your spouse is ultimately going to benefit you, you're thinking incorrectly. I know a lot of people that in the early part of an affair will, in the self-delusion of that time, really believe that they're doing something positive for their relationship. They're expressing feelings, they're getting in touch with themselves, they're doing all these things that really are going to aid them and help them in their marriage. That's a delusional lie. It will destroy you. It destroys intimacy because you're being intimate with the wrong person. With the right person, to the right person, intimacy is broken down. It's destroyed because you're giving your best to somebody else. Now, having said all of that, we need to understand that sex is a good thing. But when it's misused, it can be very damaging. A number of years ago, Max Lucado shared the story of a woman who was reported in the Miami Herald, and Max writes, "Judith Bucknell was homicide number 106 that year. She was killed on a steamy night, June 9th, age 38, weight 109 pounds, stabbed 7 times, strangled. She kept a diary. Had she not kept this diary, perhaps her memory would have been buried with her body. But the diary exists, a painful understatement to a lonely life." The correspondent made this comment about her writings, quote, "In her diaries, Judy created a character and a voice. The character is herself, wistful, struggling, weary. The voice is yearning. Judith Bucknell has failed to connect. Age 38, many lovers, much love offered, none returned. Successful as a secretary, but a loser at love. Her diary was replete with entries such as the following, quote, where are the men with the flowers and champagne and music? Where are the men who call and ask for a genuine actual date? Where are the men who would like to share more than my bed, my booze, my food? I would like to have once in my life, before I pass from here, the kind of sexual relationship that is part of a loving relationship." She never did. Judith was not a prostitute. She was not on drugs or welfare. She never went to jail. She was not a social outcast. She was respectable. She jogged. She hosted parties. She wore designer clothes and had an apartment that overlooked the bay. And she was very lonely. She said, quote, "I see people together and I'm so jealous I want to throw up. What about me? What about me?" Though she had many lovers, 59 in 56 months, she had little love. Who is going to love Judy Bucknell? The diary continues. "I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up. I want to cry and sleep forever." The awful tragedy of that is that Judy's not alone. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women in our culture today that have been told sex is free. Just do whatever you want to do. It's okay. It'll work for you. Enjoy yourself. And it's literally destroying their lives. It's literally robbing them of the incredible gift of God. They're falling flat on their face, violating God's moral law. However, when we go to the book of Proverbs, we see two pictures, and one of them is very positive. If you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5, in verses 1 through 14, we have a warning from a father to a son. He says in verse 1, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom, listen to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion, that your lips may preserve knowledge." Verse 3, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword." The word adulteress here literally could be translated other woman. In other words, he's talking about any other woman besides your wife. It all sounds so good. It all looks so tasty. It all looks so exciting. But in the end, it will lead to death. He talks about that for a while. And then when he gets down to verse 15, he talks about God's attitude towards sex. He says, "Drink from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public square, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." Now, in this passage, we see a snapshot of what God says about the way sex ought to be. And it's an incredibly positive snapshot. Actually, there are three aspects of sex that we see in the passage. One is that he's told to drink. And then he's told to be satisfied. And then he's told, basically, to be drunk on it. Or, as the text says, that he is supposed to be captivated by her love. What I want to do is spend a few minutes looking at each of these. First of all, in verse 15, he says, "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well." Now, in this highly poetic language, the cistern or the well here refers to his wife's sexual desire and her ability to communicate love through sex. That's what it's talking about. And what he's telling this man is that you need to drink and drink deeply from your wife's sexual desire. What I see in this passage is very encouraging. Because what I see in this passage is the wife is described as a cistern. What is a cistern for? It's a place to catch and hold the pure water that comes when it rains from heaven. And the wife is also pictured as a well, a source of pure water. What he's saying here in this passage is that women have the capacity to be a well or a source of sexual desire. Not their husband's sexual desire, but their own personal sexual desire. If you are a woman, God created you as a sexual being. That's one of the gifts that He gave you. You have the ability to have deep, personal sexual desire. And that is a good thing. In fact, this man is being told in the passage to drink deeply from his wife's passion, to immerse himself, to dive in, to enjoy her sexuality, her sexual drive. One of the things in the church that I think we've done for years and years in order to make sure that little girls don't become bad little girls is talk about how dirty and ugly and evil and perverted sex is. And many women have grown up thinking that this is all bad, when the reality is that God says He gives you a source of sexual energy, sexual drive, and that's a good thing. To be the kind of person that comes into the marriage relationship loving sex, looking forward to sex, enjoying sex, sharing sex, that is a gift from God. That's what God wants you to be as a woman. In the same way, men, it goes on to say in verse 16, "Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public square." Here he's talking about the male sex drive. He's saying, I've gifted you, I've given you the capacity to have a deep passion in sex. And don't take it and let it overflow into the streets. Don't go out in public. Be involved with your wife. What this passage is saying is that sex between a man and a woman that are married should be a great, intimate, shared experience that both people absolutely revel in. That's how God intended and created sex to be. Now, in many marriages, part of the reason why it's not that way is because we don't believe we should do it that way. And part of the reason is because through past experiences or through believing lies, we've bought into the world's view of sex. That sex is not something that good people do. Not something that good people enjoy. This passage is saying, drink deep. This passage is also saying, be satisfied. Look at verse 19. He says in verse 19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. You know, when you look up the Hebrew word for breast here, you know what it literally means? It literally means breast. Isn't that interesting? Even God, who created the breast, is not afraid to talk about it. God says to this man, don't go get satisfied by some other means. Don't take it out in the street. Don't float down the internet looking for someone else's breast. Be satisfied with the body of your wife. Find your total and complete sexual satisfaction in the person that you've been married to. And that is the only place that you will find ultimate sexual satisfaction. What's been interesting to me is to read the studies that have come in over the past couple of years that have over and over and over again affirmed the fact that married people have better sex lives. That people who are married, and by the way, people who are married in long relationships, they have better sexual lives than people who are single or people who skip from marriage to marriage. Why is that? Because quality takes time to develop. Passion flares up in a moment and it's gone. But a quality love relationship, one that's truly satisfying over the long term of your life, that kind of relationship comes in the intimacy of a husband and wife who are committed to making their lovemaking good. They're committed to connecting emotionally, spiritually, and physically in sex. You should be satisfied. Finally, he says in verse 19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you, may you ever be captivated by her love. The word captivated literally means to be intoxicated, to be drunk on the affection, the love, the sexual relationship that you have with your spouse. To be drunk on that. It's to be just completely under the control, kind of the magic of the person that you're connected with. You know, we think that that only happens in the first year of marriage. We're being told that this should happen throughout marriage. One of our elders in the church I pastored in Louisiana, he and his wife had just this great relationship. And you'd be sitting in a room full of people, and you'd see him look over at her and give her that eye. And, you know, rather than her rolling hers, you know, like sometimes happens. Never with anybody here, but, you know, rather than her rolling her out, you know what she did? She'd give him that same look back. And it was almost like two people. Now, these guys were not 20. They were in their 40s. It was almost like two people are just transferred to a separate world of intimacy. And they would talk about their sexual relationship with each other, and oftentimes, just kind of in a public way, he would say, oh, honey, you know, the kids are gone. It's going to be you and me tonight. And she would look back at him and say, oh, man, this is going to be so great. I just love to be with you. And it became very obvious to everybody around that their relationship was special and that the connection emotionally, spiritually, and physically of sex was a major portion of that great, fun, loving, intimate connection. Now, let me ask you this. Do your kids think that you know anything about good sex? Think about it. When your kids are looking for an expert someone who really knows about good sex, are they going to come to you? You know what? I'm afraid that one of the major reasons why our kids go to the world looking for good sex is because they look at mom and dad and they say, if that's what's going to happen to me, if I follow their advice, I would much rather do something else. If it's going to turn into boredom and prudery, if there's no magic, there's no touch, there's no connection, there's no passion, if that's what sex is, if I follow mom and dad's plan, I'm going to turn out this way, I got to find somebody else. I'm going to call Dr. Ruth. At least she seems like she's enjoying herself. It's incredibly important that you understand that what you communicate by the way you live is what people pick up on. That's what they get. God wants you, who are married, to have an incredible sexual relationship. That's part of the good gift that cements you two together in intimacy for life. God never intended sex to be something that is so destructive. And next week when we look at sex, we're going to look at the downside. We're going to look at the ways that sex can really undermine and take us in the wrong direction. But before we look at that, I want you to know that God created sex as a wonderful, incredible, positive, beautiful, nurturing thing. And let's not pervert it. Let's do it. And let's do it right. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, help us. Help us to understand that your gifts are good, that your gifts are perfect, that your gifts are enriching, that your gifts are wonderful. Help us to not be afraid to enjoy what you've given us. Father, help us also to understand the dangers. May we keep our sexual agenda within your law for the good of all. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.